from Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 28. This is the Word of God. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. If I am going to make it in a world capable of causing this much pain, I need to know God better than I do. So if you've worshiped with us in the past several weeks, you've heard me offer that quote from the Christian psychologist and author Larry Crabb as his response to the devastating pain of losing his brother to an airline crash. Larry Crabb had the same choice we all have when trouble, pain, suffering come upon us. We can turn away from God in anger, frustration or bitterness, blaming him for our pain, or at least for not preventing it, turning to God substitutes instead of to him for our help. Or we can get to know God better. We can lean into the real God, not the God of our imaginations, trusting him to fashion something good from even our most difficult experiences of life on a fallen world. Now, here's what ministered to me when I read Larry Crabb's words now almost 30 years ago. If God doesn't seem real enough to me, powerful enough, interested enough to engage with me when I am struggling, when I'm suffering, to give me comfort, to answer my prayers, it is because my understanding of God is simply inadequate. You see, God is not the problem. My knowledge of God is the problem. And if I am going to make it through everything this world throws at me, then I need to know God better than I do. So that's where we're headed. We need to know God better than we do. All of us. Am I right? I mean, there's no shortage of opinion out there about God, who he is, how he works, what he values, what we can expect from him. Shared ignorance. It took only a couple of years of late night bull sessions in my fraternity while I was in college to accumulate a lifetime of distorted images of God. See, if we're going to know God better in a way that can help us through our trouble, we have to commit ourselves to knowing about him through our attention to Scripture. Now, even so, here's the trouble. God is invisible. Have you noticed that? God is invisible. Everyone else we know is not. We can see them. We can hear their voices. We can sit down with them. We can talk with them. We can touch them. Knowing an invisible God is not like knowing anyone else. And then not only that, God is infinite, and we're not. By definition, God is beyond our capacity to know him fully. In the 4th century, St. Benedict observed, God cannot be grasped by the mind. If he could be grasped, he would not be God. And so all of us are burdened with images of God that are distorted in some way or another. Now, we must make progress in clearing up these distortions. But part of that process is making peace with the reality that we simply cannot know God fully. We can know him better, but not fully. The Apostle Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians, he said, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. For I know now in part, but then I shall know even as I am known." See, it's this otherness of God. Theologians call it his transcendence that keeps us human beings from knowing him. I mean, it's not just that we can't see him. It's that he is too much for our finite capacities to bear. In Exodus chapter 33, there's this fascinating story of God and Moses together on Mount Sinai. Moses had experienced God up to that point only as an audible voice, and he wanted, and so he asked, to see God face to face. But God said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." So God hid Moses in a crevice between two rocks and allowed Moses to glimpse only the remnant of his glory after he had passed by. And still, Moses bore such a physical glow from the remnant of God's glory that he had to cover his face so that his brilliance wouldn't overpower the people around him. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I mean, as the heavens are higher than the earth. I mean, it's not even close. God is completely other than his creatures. His invisibility is a gift to us. One glimpse of the living God would blow us apart. I love the scene depicted in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. We've referred to it indirectly this morning several times in our singing. But I love this scene, and I'd like you to close your eyes, if you would, and listen intently as I read it, trying to imagine this scene. Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Even the angels covered their faces in the presence of the majesty that is God." And how did Isaiah respond? "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. Woe to me, a curse is on me. I am ruined." The Hebrew literally means, "I am coming undone. I am disintegrating." And this was just after a vision of the holy and almighty God. There's a Latin phrase coined to describe this experience of Isaiah with the living God. The mysterious tremendum, the mystery before which man trembles. So let me ask you, what was your inward response when I opened our worship this morning with Annie Dillard's comments on the reality of coming to God's church? Remember, it is madness to wear hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. Being in the presence of the living God may draw us to where we can never return. I mean, did you chuckle? Did you engage with it? Well, it is the truth. An encounter with the God revealed to us in Scripture is dangerous to life, to livelihood, to plans and dreams, to our well-ordered worlds. And we have all but lost that sense of His glory. I mean, He is the mysterium tremendium, the mystery before which men collapse. So, during preparing for this sermon, I read a book by Drew Dyke, the former managing editor of Leadership Magazine. The book is called Yawning at Tigers. It's an appeal to American Christians to regain our connection to this mysterium tremendum. He says, well, I commend this book. It's about 6-7 years old, I would guess, but I commend it. Yawning at Tigers. In it, he writes, fainters abound in Scripture. I mean, take the prophet Daniel, for instance. He could stare down lions, but when the heavens opened before him, he swooned like a Victorian lady. Ezekiel, too, was overpowered by his vision of God. After witnessing Yahweh's throne, chariot lift into the air with the sound of a jet engine, he fell face first to the ground. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord was so overpowering that the priests could not perform their service. See, we've lost this kind of knowledge of God in our worship and in our lives. Generally speaking, the transcendence of God has been lost to American believers. We no longer faint or even tremble in the presence of God, which, remember, is everywhere. So yawning at tigers is an attempt to wake us up to the transcendence of God. Now, instead of transcendence, Americans, led by we baby boomers, have opted for another way to understand God. Theologians call it immanence, the infinite nearness of God. I mean, God is near us. Remember the text that from Acts 17. Paul told the Athens version of the college bull session that despite how they like to think about God, He is not far from them. He is near. In fact, He is right in the middle of every breath we take and every thought we have. In Him we live and move and have our being. So just as clear as Scripture is that God is transcendent, it is just as clear that God is immanent. He is in our very midst. Jesus Himself revealed God in the most intimate of terms. He is our Abba, our Papa. Now, personally, I have always preferred to think of God as immanent, The love of God, the affection of God, the approachability of God. I've always loved to think of God that way, and I still do. God is more loving, more approachable, more affectionate, more forgiving, more merciful, more available than most of us have ever imagined. So that's how you've heard me describe it, his unconditional love for us a few times in this past year. Scott McKnight calls this the big truth that needs to be absorbed into our beings. And he's right. God is not watching our lives from a distance. He is near us with an intense love and compassion for us that can be palpable to us. God is imminent. So which is it? Is God transcendent or is he imminent? One or the other. Don't try to tell me it's both. I mean, that I can't get my head around. See, that's the dilemma for finite human beings trying to know an infinite God. I mean, we have a hard, hard time grasping both. We trend toward one or another in our church traditions, in our various cultures over time, in our generations. Church architecture demonstrates the tension we have in trying to hold the transcendence and the immanence of God together. No one has understood transcendence better than the Roman Catholics. They began to build churches when they began to. They designed them to inspire awe at the majesty of God, always on a high piece of ground with towers and spires that draw attention upward. The interiors also designed with high ceilings and majestic art to inspire awe and draw worship toward the greatness of God. God is up here. Even tiny churches were designed that way. Now, as I said, my tendency has always been toward the imminence of God. When I became a Christian, it was through the ministry of a Young Life program in my high school. We met in somebody's basement. They talked, the leaders wore jeans, they played guitar, they talked about God in words that I could understand, and they prayed from their hearts. I mean, what a contrast that was to my experience in church. I mean, my family was Episcopalian, high church. Bells and smells, my dad used to say. Robes, vestments, candles, pipe organs. Our prayers came from a book. Stand up, sit down, stand up again, kneel, stand up again. God was so lofty that I couldn't imagine ever knowing him. No one around me seemed to know him or even want to. Now, I met God in a basement. And so when I got to college, my zeal was to help my fellow Episcopalians meet the God I had just met. I joined the folk mass movement. Yeah, that's me in the gray shirt there. Jeans and guitars in church? Horrifying. So yes, I am responsible. It wasn't just me. Baby boomers like me were tired of transcendence. We wanted a God who was near. We didn't want high church preventing people from coming to know the God who loves them. And so we quickly abandoned any church designs that said churchy. We went toward homey or something that wouldn't look out of place in a business park. And then the logical extension of that trend, the strip mall. Church. In the Covenant denomination, our church planting movement successfully used whatever space was available in the community. Inside, the ceilings dropped low, the lights came down, the space became more theater-like. We changed the way we worship to reflect our sense that God is near, informal, loud, emotional, to the great consternation of our elders who preferred some respect. And now our churches go to the people. Wherever you are, whatever you've been up to, God is near. So, transcendence or immanence. God is high and exalted, infinitely above and beyond us. A God who cannot unveil his glory to us, or it would kill us. Or is he near, knowable, affectionate even, our Papa? To know God as he has revealed himself in our Bibles is to hold both of these realities together, no matter how opposite they may seem to be. But it's hard. And our tendency seems to be swinging back and forth between these two. The emerging generation, I'm told, is swinging back toward transcendence. They like the atmosphere of reverence and mystery in their worship. Liturgy, candles, less chumminess with God, more respect, less casual, more depth. Swinging back toward transcendence is going to be a helpful corrective to the unintended consequences we baby boomers brought to North American spirituality. But swinging back and forth in our knowledge of God is not the way to know him. He has revealed himself to be a God of infinite power, wisdom, glory, majesty, and holiness. We need a God like that, even if we can never fully grasp it. And he has revealed himself to be a God who is bonkers in love with us, each one of us, who's not just near us, who actually inhabits us. We need a God like that, even if we're never fully able to grasp it. The majesty and mystery of his transcendence changes us from the outside in. The warmth of his immanence changes us from the inside out. Transcendence and immanence. God is each, and he is both. Now, trying to hold on to these opposite realities pushes us toward the pendulum swings between the two that I've described. And it does something else to us. It pushes us toward giving up, even trying to know God. His majesty and his holiness, his love and intimacy, both of these realities get washed out in our experience of God, flatlined by our inability, our unwillingness to engage with both of them. And so we live moment by moment as if God was just an idea. Margaret Feinberg put it this way: many of us say we want to experience God, but we don't look for his majesty. We travel life's path with our heads down, focused on our next step with our careers and our family or our retirement plans, but we don't really expect God to show up with divine wonder. Our failure to engage with either his transcendence or his immanence allows us to come to worship, as most of us did this morning, without crash helmets or seat belts, expecting to enjoy each other, to listen to some music, and hopefully a not too boring sermon, and not even notice that earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around it and pluck the blackberries and daub their natural faces unaware. See, to know God is to live in the wonder of both his transcendence and his immanence. his glorious transcendence, making his great love for us all the more awe-inspiring. And then his great love for us, making his majesty and holiness all the more worship-inspiring. So, how do we hold the paradox of God's glorious transcendence and his unshakable immanence together? Well, I have two things I hope will help. First is simply a way to conceptualize these two seemingly opposite realities of knowing our God. How do we think about it? Well, think about it this way. Transcendence is what God is. Immanent is who God is. Human words, ideas, philosophies, not even the most articulate or profound human attempts can formulate the being that is our infinite God. He simply transcends every attempt to define or describe what he is. But who he is, that's another matter. Humans, all of us, know enough about love to recognize this God who chooses to love us in the most intimate, costly way, to love us, creatures who otherwise would amount to nothing more than cosmic dust in comparison. Okay, so now I've tipped my hand as to the other far more profound way to hold God's transcendence and his immanence together. Jesus. Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Jesus is God. Come near. God with us. Many of us are trying to connect with God. We forget how desperately God has worked to connect with us. Burning bushes, covenants chiseled by stone or into stone, clouds of glory by day, pillars of fire by night, the words of the prophets, angels, visions, miracles, and then ultimately his own Son, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He became flesh and dwelled among us. Or as the Message translation has transcribed it, God put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. In Jesus, we have both transcendence and immanence. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the force through whom all things were made. And his name is the name that for eternity every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He is transcendent. And his love for us was such that he gladly laid down his life for us. As we turn our eyes upon Jesus, we can see that God is both infinite and near. He is the master of the wind and the waves, the one who walks on water, feeds multitudes from next of nothing. But he is also our high priest, connecting us with God on high, because he can empathize with our human experience and limitations and suffering. God experienced our pain, the emotional pain of loss, betrayal, abandonment, and the physical pain of torture and death. Do you want to know God in a way that will help you make it through the trouble and pain in your life? Then turn your eyes upon Jesus. Not casually, intensely, systematically, even desperately, turn your eyes on Jesus. Study him in his book. Get to know the real Jesus, and not the caricature that our culture puts on every street corner. Start now. Spend your entire life at it. Open yourself up to the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent to us for the very purpose of making himself real and present in our lives. So, do you want to know God? Then turn your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we would be lost, unable to even conceive a coherent thought about you. None of the gods of our imagination or our convenience even begin to represent you in your transcendence and in your immanence. So we are thankful that we have, first of all, your word, and we can open up our Bibles and begin to get to know you better as we pour ourselves into those words. And Father, we thank you that even beyond that, you sent us your Son so that if we have seen him, we have seen you. And we see him clearly in the words of Scripture. The Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, each of them working together, straining to help us understand this God who would even become flesh out of your great love for us. So, our Father, build within us a desire to know the real you as we read your book and as we walk side by side with your Son. These things we pray because we need to know you better. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.